Why don't we turn to Acts chapter 27? If I was to title this this chapter, I would title it Shipwreck, because that's exactly what it is. I mean, it would be a great script. I go through the Bible, I read the Bible constantly, Old Testament, New Testament, and I think, man, this would be a great script if they would just follow it, you know, and just fantastic for some kind of on-screen high adventure. And this happens to be a high sea disaster, and because there is a shipwreck, that's exactly what happens. I'm kind of reminded of some of the movies that come out. They don't have a biblical theme, but the Poseidon Adventure, if you saw that in 72, always scary when you think about shipwrecks, or Titanic, which was a real situation, but that came out in 97. But then there's always those current day shipwrecks. And you can sometimes you can see these, you can Google this and see some of the horrific type of shipwrecks. The Oceanos in 91, it was actually left Cape Town in Africa, and it sank off Wild Coast. That's what it's called, Wild Coast. It was heavy seas. It was taking on water. The engine quit, and the captain and the crew took the lifeboats, and they abandoned the ship, leaving 571 passengers on board the ship. Thing is, you can Google that and you can see the rescue. Every one of those passengers was rescued. And of course, the captain had a big excuse for him abandoning ship. But then just last year, maybe you saw the Costa Concordia, the captain wanted to kind of show off, so he got really close to the west coast of Italy to salute there the residents of Giglio Island. And he was about 500 yards from the coast. He hit the reef, and it tore a 160-foot gash in the hull of this cruise ship. What was it, a $500 million cruise ship? And the thing began to sink. It began to list. It was in shallow water, but it listed. And there were 3,229 passengers, 1,023 crew members, 32 died. And the captain got off the boat. He said he tripped and he fell in a lifeboat, and he got off the boat and he went to the, you know, he got to safety. The Coast Guard there was demanding that he get back on board ship with the passengers. He refused. Well, when it comes to Paul in a shipwreck, Paul's of a totally different breed. And we need to have the faith and the courage of a guy like Paul, because Paul takes charge in this very difficult situation. And I think it's really the matter of trusting in the Lord, because I think we all have shipwrecks in our lives. We all get on spiritually high seas in our lives. And sometimes it's almost as though we're going to capsize or we're going to sink. And you know, what do we do in those kind of situations? Well, this is a real life story. And Paul, as we note, he begins this voyage as a prisoner. He's a prisoner of Rome on his way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And by the end of this story, he's the commander of the ship and the crew. He takes charge. When you're a leader, in no matter what situation, you are going to rise to that occasion and take charge of the situation. That is just what a leader does. I've driven with Pastor Chuck before, and it's really interesting. I've been in the back seat with Pastor Chuck and somebody else driving, and Chuck is, to me, the premier leader. And Chuck will be in the front seat, you know, the passenger side, and he just can't help himself. And Chuck, you know, the fella's driving, you know, and just kind of talking with Chuck and just kind of cruising. And Chuck will go, that lane's empty over there. You know, like, get in the other lane. Let's get to where we're going. You know, Chuck is just kind of the premier leader. And, you know, sometimes I'm the same way. I want to take control. If somebody's just driving and they're behind a bunch of people, I go, get in the other lane and go. You know, and I think if you're a leader, no matter what the situation, whether you're aboard ship or whether you're in a car or you're in a church and you see things are not going quite right and attention needs to be taken in the way of leadership, you want to just jump in and fill that void. I think it's, you know, some people say, well, is a leader born or is a leader made? I think it's kind of half and half. And I think if you have those leadership qualities, those can be developed to where you could be a really good leader. But sometimes they're just innate. You just, inside of you, you can't help yourself, but you want to get out there, you know, and get, you know, the troops going, get the people, you know, initiated and get the project on its way and get it finished off. And so you're going to see with Paul, that's exactly the kind of guy he is. He takes command of the ship. Now, you might say this is his fourth missionary journey. Of course, he has been arrested. He's on his way to Rome. And three times the Lord said that you're going to be preaching in Rome. You're going to testify of me in Rome. And so he's aboard this ship, and it's a prison ship. It's a prison ship to Rome, and those on board ship, those prisoners, are destined for execution. In Rome, one of the forms of entertainment was the Colosseum, the gladiator events, where they would pit the gladiators against one another, or they would have a group of gladiators wiping out and fighting each other. They loved carnage in that society. Or they would be put in with wild beasts. The prisoners would be put in there, and whether they be bulls or lions or whatever it might be, they would be put in there, and that would be their form of entertainment. So these were destined, these prisoners destined for the Colosseum, and Paul, the only Roman citizen there on board ship, because he had appealed to Rome, appealed to Caesar, and that was a Roman's right to appeal to Caesar. And so he took that right. He wasn't getting a fair trial with Felix or Festus. And so he's on his way. And you can just imagine on board ship, Paul couldn't help himself but testify, share about Jesus Christ. You know, I think we should be like Paul, you know, whether we get on a plane or, you know, wherever we're going, wherever we're traveling. There's just something inside of us. We're looking for the opportunity to share Jesus Christ and to tell people about the good news that you can be forgiven of your sins. You don't have to be in bondage to some addiction. Now, these guys were prisoners. They were on their way for execution. What kind of message do you think Paul would have given to them? Maybe the message of Jesus, that he's come to set the captives free? Something like that? And, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? That could be really good news for these men that were headed toward their execution, and they knew they were going to go into the arena and probably die. But I'm certain Paul was in prayer, and he was also witnessing aboard ship. Now, what you find in this chapter, it's filled with nautical terms. Terms that, you know, you'd have to know the seas and you'd have to know the ships of that day. In fact, A.T. Robertson, that great Greek scholar, said, Luke, the historian, in light of research, devotes the entire chapter to nautical terms. Remember, Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. So he was very particular in the terminology, and he knew not only medicine, but he knew the nautical terms. James Smith, he was a Scottish yachtsman, an authority on ancient ships. He spent the winter of 1844 and 45 on Malta and said, quote, accuracy of nautical terms and precision of language among the finest pieces of descriptive writing in the New Testament. And one last quote, because I think it's important to realize it's very precise. Some people think that the Bible is just written by a bunch of people that didn't know what they were doing. No, these people were professionals who were in relationship with God. And Sir William Ramsay, archaeologist and New Testament scholar, and he was a master of what we're seeing here. He said, a masterpiece and the most accurate that has ever been written. So we start in chapter 27, verse 1, and it says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." Now, remember the trial that Paul had spent his time 2 years, over 2 years, there in Caesarea, basically under house arrest, and he went through Felix and Festus. He, you know, laid his whole situation out to King Agrippa, and not getting a fair trial, he appeals to Caesar, so now they're putting him on a boat, and he's going there to Rome. And notice we. Remember, Luke is writing the book of Acts, so we. Luke gets on board with him. And not only Luke, there's another fella on board with him that we'll see in just a moment. But the last time we saw that those personal terms, us and we, was back in chapter 21, verse 18. And you think, well, Luke was with Paul there in Jerusalem, and very likely he followed him down to Caesarea and heard his defense before Felix and Festus and even Agrippa. But what was he doing all these 2 years? Was he just kind of sitting and sunbathing? Maybe going out in the water in the Mediterranean and, well, they didn't have surfing back then or stand-up paddling back then. But what was he doing? Lazing around? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he was doing at all. I think he was keeping tabs on Paul. I think he was there with Paul, probably to encourage. We don't hear too much about him with Paul there, but we know he was there. Because the we there when he was in Jerusalem, and now the we when he gets aboard ship there at Caesarea. Well, I think for those 2+ years, I think he was there going back and forth. Now, again, it's just speculation, but I think he was going back and forth to Jerusalem and to Caesarea. But primarily in Jerusalem, because remember who was living in Jerusalem? It was John the Apostle. And who was living with John the Apostle? The mother of Jesus, Mary. She was there. And I suspect that he was there with her compiling material for the Gospel of Luke. And in her interviewing her and finding out from Mary, because she was in an aged place in her life at this time, but she is the only one. When you look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and 2, she is the only one that would be able to compile the material for the gospel and communicate that to Luke. Somehow we think that somehow there was just some, you know, divine force, you know, from God to, you know, Luke's brain, and he just, you know, dropped all that stuff in. No, there was real people involved, real people. Mary was there. He got the information from her, and he compiled it, and he laid it out. And so I suspect you'll find that if you read chapter 1 and 2 of Luke, it's very, very detailed. And it's very likely that he was interviewing her in that period of time. Now, notice we have another fellow by the name of Julius. He was a centurion, the Augustan cohort. Cohort, I think, is 400. It's like a battalion, 400 men. But you'll always find that the centurions, they were Gentiles. A centurion of 100. And so he was in charge of 100, but he was from this Augustan group of 400. Now, he's going to be one who is sent abroad. Because he's going to go to Rome from here, Caesarea. And from the Augustan band, these are the special forces. These are the elite of the regular troops, attached to the regular troops. So here is a very accomplished soldier, Julius, and he is a real good guy. But notice in verse 2, and embarking in a Adramyttan ship which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Aristarchus. Now, these are friends of Paul's, Aristarchus and Luke. How did they ever get on board this prison ship, you know, with these Roman soldiers? How did they ever get aboard this ship? This wasn't a passenger ship. Well, you could ask for special permission, especially if you were a Roman citizen. You could have your personal physician with you, as Luke was to Paul, and you can also have your personal servant. Aristarchus put himself out there as Paul's personal servant. The Bible says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Aristarchus was that. We don't talk too much about some of these people that are just kind of hidden away. Their names kind of pop up, but we don't really give them too much credit. You know, they're not like Barnabas. You know, you see Barnabas bringing people together, Peter, Paul, or James, and all these. But Aristarchus, he's mentioned a couple other times. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. In other words, Aristarchus went to Rome with Paul in Paul's first imprisonment there, and Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. Does that mean he was actually in prison with Paul, ministering to him as his personal servant? Could be. Or is it he was just there constantly? Not maybe a prisoner, but just there constantly waiting on Paul's needs. A prisoner in a sense of emotionally, spiritually, there with me. Yeah, I think it could be possibly be both. And you find him mentioned there in Philemon 24 because Colossians and Philemon are prison epistles. Paul wrote them, or prison letters. Paul wrote them from prison. So what a great guy. What a great brother. What a great friend sticking so close. And it says, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Now, wait a minute. He's a prisoner. You're just going to let him go off and visit his Christian friends? Well, the area, again, it's always great to get your map and kind of look at how the ships are going and exactly where they're going on their route to Rome. But Tyre and Sidon, it was the northern part, so they're going north. And it's in the area of Lebanon today. Back then it was Syria, but it's the territory of Lebanon today, 70 miles north of Caesarea, where they're traveling from. But notice that word consideration. Interesting word in the Greek. It's literally philanthropos, or where you get the term philanthropy, or a benevolent act on the part of Julius. You wonder, was this guy saved? Did Paul lead him to the Lord? I don't know, but when we're in heaven, we're going to see a lot of things that we don't necessarily read about in the Bible. We have to kind of read between the lines and just wonder, I wonder if this guy was saved. He's trusting Paul to go off and be with his Christian friends, because he knows maybe he's going to need encouragement from the brethren there because he's on his way to Rome to stand before Nero. Very possibly, Paul needed that fellowship and encouragement, that one another kind of ministry, pray for one another, comfort one another, prefer one another. I mean, there's a lot of one another type of ministries that we do for each other to build each other up in our most holy faith. So Julius, being sensitive to that, let Paul go off and be strengthened. Then in verse 4, and from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Mara in Lacia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So again, always good to check out the maps, and they're usually always in the back of your Bible, and you can trace that journey of Paul. But Myra there was really the jumping off point, was where you would change ships. And that's exactly what they did. Andramatium was on the northwest coast of Asia Minor. That's in Turkey today. That's the area that they're at. But this vessel, it wasn't an open sea vessel. It was a coastal vessel. It was not for high seas. And so it wasn't suited for open seas. And so when they got to the area there, they changed ships. They went on an Alexandrian ship. And this Alexandrian ship probably came up from North Africa on the way to Italy. So now they got on board this open sea vessel. Bigger ship, could carry a lot of cargo, and it was fitted out for seas in rough seas, but not the kind of seas that we're going to see in a moment. He says, "And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived at off Sindus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salami." And so they're using the kind of the island there to buffer the wind so they can make their way. And they're about 130 miles from Myra to Sindus, and it's the northwest corner of Asia Minor. And then verse 8, "And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Haven, near which was the city of Lacia." So Lacia on the southern shore of Crete, they were fighting all the way to the shelter of the bay. That's a bay there, Fair Haven. Again, you could Google this. You could go on your computer and Google it and get a real, view of that. In your Bible, it gives you a little bit of a picture of that. But that's really the last harbor before Cape Metalla. And that was 6 miles west. That was the farthest point that the ship could go with that northwest wind. Now, notice it says in verse 9, "And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them." So Paul is beginning to take control. Sanctified common sense. Sometimes, you think, well, I've got to hear from the Lord. Well, the Lord will use sanctified common sense, just a divine sense of what's right and what's wrong. And you see what Paul is saying. Now, the fast, they're talking about this, the fast was already over. They're talking about the day of Pentecost. That's the fast that they're talking about, because the only fast in the Mosaic law is Pentecost. And you can find it in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 31. When we were in Leviticus, we went over that. But you see, they kept a calendar by the lunar calendar. The full moon would determine, the month. So it was really the month of September, October. This is why in Easter, sometimes Easter differs, the dates differ, and you think, well, why does it differ? Because of the Jewish calendar, it's a lunar calendar, so that the days, Passover, changes somewhat. That's why our Easter changes somewhat. And so in the lunar calendar here, the fast of the day of Pentecost would be September, October, the dangerous seasons. Did I say Passover? I meant Pentecost. I might have said Passover, but I meant the day of Pentecost is September, October. Those are the dates we're looking at, because the dangerous season for sailing was from September 14th to November 11th. Those were dangerous times. Navigation was discontinued during that time. It was already late October because the day of Pentecost had passed. The seas were basically closed at that time. And so they were closed until early February. Now, Paul is just starting to jump in. He just can't help himself. He knows this is a dangerous time to sail. Guys, let's not go for it. Pentecost is past. The fast is over. Danger is before us if we start sailing. But then notice, but the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. So his words didn't prevail. Now, the centurion, basically, notice this, he was the commanding officer. He called the shots. It implies that this was a government ship. It was carrying prisoners, a government ship. The centurion was the highest ranking officer on board. So he didn't listen to Paul, but now he was listening to the captain and the pilot of the ship. And so it goes on. It says, and because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, and the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, these were sailors. They wanted a port where there was action. And there wasn't much action where they were at. This wasn't suitable. Fairhaven wasn't suitable because it was open half of the compass. Half of the compass, it was open. So it wasn't a good harbor and it wasn't a safe harbor. So they want to make it to Phoenix. It was 40 miles west along the coast. That's where they were headed. And when a moderate south wind, verse 13, came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo, or Euryclidon, your Bible might have. But again, sometimes the Greek is very colorful because that term violent in the Greek is typhonic, where you get typhoon. It was a strong wind. And the Euryclidon, or the Euryclo, is the north by east wind from Europe. And it's a technical navigational term that they're using. It was a severe wind that you should not be sailing in. But that's now what was driving the ship. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Cyprus, they let down the sea anchors and let themselves be driven along. Now, the ships back then were built in such a way that the planks ran lengthwise from the bow to the stern. And so what they're saying is they pass these ropes underneath the keel, and then they fastened them on either side of the deck, and they joined them tightly so the ship wouldn't just bust apart. And that's what they're doing there. It would be like, have you ever seen those kind of old-fashioned barrels? I don't know, they still might have them, but those barrels that would have hoops or bands around them to hold the wood straps of the barrel so the liquid would stay in. That's what they were doing. They're trying to band the ship so it didn't break apart. Now, back at that time, they only had one huge square sail. And so this one huge square sail, it would cause great strain upon the hull. And they thought this ship might just bust apart. Later on, they came up with the three masts, where strong wind, you could take down a couple of the sails and that kind of thing. And so he goes on here, verse 18, and the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. So they couldn't see the stars. They didn't have a compass. It was celestial navigation. In other words, you navigate by the stars. And that's how they got from one place to the other, but they didn't have that. It was totally dark, and so they knew not where they were going. And so it says in verse 21, and when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up, again, taking charge in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Don't you just hate someone that said, I told you so? You know, especially when it looks like disaster is going to hit. But Paul is basically saying, you guys should have listened to me. And I don't know, maybe he's just saying that so that now they would listen to him, because he's going to give great comfort. And when you're in a situation like this, you love it when somebody speaks comforting words. I was on the freeway a number of years back, and it was raining, just kind of drizzling, and right as you go up Red Hill, going from west, going east, just up Red Hill, you know, getting where the two freeways meet, the car in front of me was going kind of fast, but the car started skidding and it went sideways. There's a guardrail that it disappears into the roadway, so this car slid up on the guardrail. It flipped over and slid along the guardrail, and it was teetering on the guardrail. I was right behind the guy, and I pulled over. And here the guy is in the car, and I didn't know how bad it was. And I got out of my car, I ran over to him, and he still had his seatbelt on. He was just totally dazed. But I could smell gas. It was dripping in the car. And I'm going, I'm smelling gas. And the guy was, he was kind of panicking. And then I thought about, well, should I preach the gospel to him right now? And I thought, I don't know, you know, if that would really take. Somebody thinks, this might be it. Car may explode, you know, and I'm thinking, I don't know. I just didn't feel good about it at that time. And so I was kind of like Paul, you know, I was trying to speak words of comfort. I said, you're going to be okay. You're just here. There's no fire. There's nothing. You know, it's raining. You're going to be fine. And then, you know, the emergency vehicles came, and I left. They got him out of the car. But then I visited the guy in the hospital, you know, because I wanted to see if the guy was all right. And it's funny, you know, as I visited him in the hospital, and he was just shaken up and, you know, bruised and battered a little bit. It's interesting, you know, as I tried to say, now, do you know Jesus Christ? Because you could have died in that car accident. And, you know, and he just didn't want to hear it. You know, I thought, that's interesting. You know, it's like that foxhole conversion, you know. I don't know if that's really a true conversion. You know, if you're teetering on, you know, living or dying, you know, and then some preacher comes along and tries to lead you to the Lord, I'm just not sure. I didn't feel like the Lord was leading me to do that, but I thought it would be more of a conversion if I visited him in the hospital and preached to him. But he didn't really want to hear it. So here Paul is going to really speak some very comforting words, not just I told you so. And he said in verse 22, and yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So encouraging. For this very night, an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So notice that great encouragement. And here, the ministry of angels. I believe angels can still minister to us. This isn't something that, oh, it's only the New Testament. It's not for our day and age. Wait a minute. The book of Acts hasn't ended. It could be a reality in your life. I don't know if it would be in this life-threatening situation here, but I do believe in the ministry of angels. No angel has ever visited me. You know, I've asked God to you know, have angels visit me praying. And then I think, well, if they did, man, I just might freak out. I might die of a heart attack. Wait a minute, God, let me think about this for a minute. You know, so I don't know. You know, it's up to the Lord. But I think they still, you know, they still minister. And I've heard some great stories by people that I really trust of that. And that's what's happening here. So Paul is being encouraged, and he's encouraging them. And he goes on, therefore, keep your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on a certain island. That's verse 26. And that island that they're to run aground on is Malta. But they go from Crete to Malta. That's 475 miles. They've been driven. They don't know where they're going. And so they've been driven quite far. But here Paul is speaking words of encouragement, and I suspect it would encourage a lot of people on board ship. Maybe not everyone. You're going to find out not everyone, especially the soldiers, you know, because they want to get away and they want to, you know, kill the prisoners, you know, as they do go aground. I remember a story of someone, true story. They were just terrified to fly. This is in the early days of Billy Graham, you know, flying from place to place. Billy Graham happened to be on that plane. And as that person got on the plane, they saw Billy Graham and they said, oh, I feel so much better now that you're on the plane, because God would never allow this plane to crash with Billy Graham on board. You know, just really thought, now I'm secure with Billy Graham. Well, they were secure with Paul. Paul saw an angel met Paul, and not only that, but three times you find that Paul knew he would be in Rome. Three times you find it in chapter 19, verse 21, I must see Rome, Paul says. And then chapter 23, verse 11, you must witness at Rome, the Lord said. And then what we read right here, chapter 27, verse 24, you must stand before Caesar. So there not only is that word that God spoke to him, but the confirmation of that angel. So that would bring great solace, I'm sure, to those on board. But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Now, the Adriatic Sea, that is between Italy and Greece, and it'll get very rough there. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further, they took another sounding. It was found to be 15 fathoms. Now, a fathom is 6 feet, so it was 120 feet. Then it was 90 feet, so it's getting more shallow. When it say they took soundings, the literal term is having heaved the lead. Having heaved the lead. It was lead, heavy lead, tied to a rope. They would heave it, and it would sink, and then at that point, they would bring it up, and they would know how deep they were. And so it's getting more shallow. They thought they were going to run aground, and fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern, wishing for daylight or daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Sailors haven't changed much, have they? The Oceanios and the Costa Concordia, those guys leaving the ship before the people were off. They're, you know, jumping ship here. But Paul, he said that the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And when the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away, and until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all the time, saying, take some food. Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. So again, sanctified common sense. You haven't eaten anything. You need to be strengthened with food. take something to eat. It's just practical that you do that. I don't know if you saw the news, but one of the mega churches was in the news a few days ago. Because they're a word faith church and they preach if you have faith, you don't need to go to the doctor. But an outbreak of measles was happening in that church. And as they went in there, they found out that people weren't, you know, having their kids vaccinated against measles. And there was an outbreak within the church. And the interview was that they were preaching, trying to deny this, but they do preach it. If you go to the doctor, it shows that you lack faith. And so the people not wanting to show that they lack faith, you know, they didn't go to the doctor and have their kids immunized against measles. And so there was an outbreak in the church. And I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, if you need to go to the doctor, go to the doctor. If you need to get a shot, get a shot. If you need to eat because you haven't eaten for 14 days and your strength is diminishing, it's just practical, you know, common sense. It's biblical. So Paul is speaking some very practical things to them. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, and not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. Not a hair of the head. That was a proverbial expression that you will totally be delivered from this. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. So he prayed in the presence of everyone, and he broke it and began to eat. So what an opportunity. I mean, you can actually preach through your prayers, you know, and thanking God for deliverance and for the bread. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves took some food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could, and casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresails to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. So the front of the ship got stuck on the reef, and the back was being hit by the waves, and so it was breaking up. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. So remember, Paul said, all will be saved, but you need to follow my orders. But now the soldiers want to kill the prisoners. They're afraid they're going to escape. But the centurion wanted to bring Paul safely through and kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on boards or planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that all were brought safely to land. In verse 44, I like that because, you know, in Hawaii, they say that Duke Hanamoku invented surfing. I say Paul invented surfing. Jump on your boards and get to shore. That's what they did. They got on a board and they paddled ashore. Who knows that they didn't catch a wave? Maybe they stood up, you know, I don't know. No, but anyway, they surfed, or they got to shore, you know, on the boards, maybe bodyboarding or whatever. But here's the thing, the important thing. In the storms, five things about a storm, quickly, as we end off here. We've got a few minutes. Because you're going to face a storm. You're going to go through a storm. Maybe you're in a storm right now, and the seas are high. You feel like your ship is sinking. Let me say this. Don't abandon ship. Don't jump overboard. You know, and let others pick up the pieces. God's got a purpose in it. You see, the first thing about a storm, storms are for our testing. They're for our testing. They're testing that we might be trusting in Him. You see, you're going to get in a storm and you're going to think that this is going to overwhelm me, but God is using that so that you might trust him all the more. Now, I don't know if Paul was talking about this situation or one of the other situations that Paul was in, but remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction," or you might say our trials, our storms, "which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. We thought our ship was going to sink." Now, I don't know if that's what he's referring to, but, if I could use that metaphor, man, my ship's going to sink. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." So you see, storms are for testing that we might be trusting in the Lord. Heard a story about a dad who was in the cellar doing some work, and his little boy came out and was looking down into the cellar. He couldn't see his dad because it was dark in the cellar, and the sun was setting, and he said, "Daddy, dinner's ready." And his father was looking out to him, and the light was in back of the sun. He could see him, and he said, "Hey, son, jump to me." And the boy said, "I can't see you, Dad." And he said, "That's okay, I can see you. Jump." And that's what God sometimes says to us. "Well, we don't see you, God." And God said, "Yeah, but I trust me. Just jump. Trust me." So storms are for trusting. Also, storms can be for correcting. Remember Jonah? Jonah, when he went in the opposite direction that God wanted him to go, and finally he came to the conclusion, "Those who trust in lying vanities forsake their own mercies." In other words, when you run from God, you're forsaking the mercies of God. You're forsaking his mercy and you're trusting in lying vanities. You see, and God corrected Jonah by sending him to Nineveh to preach, and one of the greatest revivals took place. Remember when the prodigal ran away from home? He ran away from home and he missed out on all that the Father had for him until he came back to the Father. And so that storm in that prodigal son's life, corrected the son and brought him back to the Father. The Bible says in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." Before I was afflicted, before I went into that storm, I went astray. But now that storm has taught me to come back to you, Lord, and keep your word. Also, storms, the third thing, storms are for perfecting our faith. Remember what James said in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When I first got saved in the 70s, that was my scripture. My life was so messed up. That was my scripture. And so whatever junk I was going through, I held on to that. I knew that God was going to use that to just mature me. And God will use that to mature all of us, as we realize that the storms are for perfecting our faith. Faith is like a muscle. You don't use a muscle, it's going to atrophy. If you use that muscle, you'll be strengthened. It's like a tree. If a tree just stands and grows and there's nothing to buffet that tree, there's no wind, as soon as the first storm comes up, you know what? It'll hit that tree and it'll collapse. Because when the wind hits the tree and moves that tree little by little, that tree puts its roots deeper and deeper. And when that wind gets stronger and stronger, it goes deeper and deeper so that when the storm comes, it can endure the storm. And it's the same way with our faith. Our roots go deep in those times of storm. Jesus, remember after he fed the 5,000 and they wanted to make him king? They wanted to take him by force and make him king. And then he sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, but he sent him right into a storm. right into a storm because their faith needed to be perfected because of what lay ahead. And what lay ahead? Jesus was going to make his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Then he was going to be put on the cross and ultimately resurrected. And then finally, they would be commissioned. But God wants to perfect, he wants to mature his ministers for the ministry that he's given them, and he does it by means of storms. He's perfecting you as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a child, as a good servant in the church. He's perfecting you by storms, and that's what they do. The fourth thing is storms are for directing. They direct us. It says in verse 15, they were driven along. Verse 17, they were driven along. Verse 24, driven about. You see, God was driving that ship by means of the storm to reach those that were living on the island of Malta. That's God's purpose. And here, when we see next week, we see that Paul, he lays hands on and heals many on that island. And it's a powerful time of ministry. It's an unscheduled stop for that Alexandrian ship, but it was on God's calendar. And so he drove that ship there. It's the only way that God could reach those people, and it was by that storm. The only way God could reach the Ninevites as Jonah was heading the wrong way, bringing that storm up on the sea, they threw Jonah overboard. A whale swallowed him. And that fish, you know, divinely directed by God, you know, Jonah was barfed up on the beaches of Nineveh and preached 40 days and comes destruction, and one of the greatest revivals took place there. And the final thing, the storms are for protecting. Protecting? What are you talking about, Bill? You see, your world, our world, may be turned upside down. But God, in the midst of that, and you with God, he delivers you. He protects you from evil. When the flood came in Noah's day, Noah and his family were protected. The Bible says, "For the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thought of the heart of man was only evil continually." And yet God, in that storm, protected Lot and his family. How about Lot and his family? That firestorm that came on Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot was protected. He was led out of the city. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:8, "Lot, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night with their lawless deeds." Boy, sometimes we can be tormented by stuff that we see and we hear and pops up on the computer screen. You know, you go to that site and, you know, you're in it. All of a sudden something comes up and it's just like, man, just vexes your soul. You know, things that you see. You see, but God wants to deliver, and he will deliver. The Bible says in Isaiah 43 verses 2 and 3, "When you pass through the waters," God says, "I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God." You see, your storm that you're going through, it's for a purpose, and God will bring you through it. Let's pray. Father, why don't we stand and pray? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. God, there's always something valuable, Lord, that you speak to our hearts with. And Lord, we realize that the literal storm that Paul went through and the things we glean just as we go verse by verse, Lord, also just the overall emphasis of the storms that we face metaphorically and spiritually in our lives. Lord, they are for a good purpose. Lord, and you do lead and direct those storms for a spiritual value in each one of us. And so, Lord, I do pray that you continue, Lord, to work your work in each one of our lives. Father, have your way. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for your goodness. And Lord, I do pray for those that are going through an especially difficult time, Father, that you would give them the confidence that you are with them in the storm, as you mentioned there in Isaiah 43. You'll not let the fire burn them. You'll not let the flood overflow them. And what a great promise you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.